Will you please turn to Exodus? Exodus chapter 25. We begin with verse 1. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me a heave offering of everyone whose heart prompted him. Ye shall take my heave offering. Verse 8. And they shall make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I shall show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the utensils thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a border of gold round about, and cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them at the 4 corners thereof, that 2 rings may be upon the one side thereof, and 2 rings upon the other side thereof, and make staffs of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and put a staff into the ring upon the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staff shall be in the ring of the ark. They shall not come out from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at the end of the one side, and 1 cherub at the end of the other side. Out of the mercy seat shall he make the cherubim at the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings over it, covering over with its wings the mercy seat, and their faces opposite to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be turned. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above on the ark, and shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and will speak with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Everything that I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We begin with verse 25 and verse 26. Whom, that is Christ Jesus, God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and justify him that is of the faith of Jesus. And finally, the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 15 through verse 19. Who, that is the Son of God's love, is image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, because by him were created all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all, And all things subsist together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the first place in all things. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And finally, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise and thank thee that whenever thy people meet in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know thou art here. We truly are in thy presence. We do desire to remove our shoes because we are standing on holy ground. What thou hast to say to us, we are here listening. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I wonder how many who are here this morning was here last year. Will you please raise your hand so I know? Thank you. Last year when we were together, we shared together on the golden lampstand, if you still remember. We talk about the function, the supply, and the reality of the lampstand. We know the lampstand represents the church. It is very essential that we know what the church is in the mind of God. Because all of us are very deeply involved in the church, which is the vessel of God's testimony. However important may be the church, yet it is not the center of God's purpose. The very center of God's purpose is Christ. So we just cannot stop at the lampstand. I think we have to go on to the ark, because the ark is the very center and the very heart of the tabernacle. When we think about the ark, now probably our mind will immediately go back to Noah's ark. We remember how God, before his judgment, fell upon that generation. He asked Noah to prepare an ark made of gopher wood. And through that ark, Noah and his family, and as a matter of fact, all the species of living creatures were saved from the flood. So that Noah's ark is a type of Christ crucified. And because of Christ crucified and in Christ, we are saved. And again, I think probably when we talk about the ark, especially after our brother mentioned Moses last night, people will really think of Moses' ark. You remember Moses, when he was 3 months old, how his mother made an ark of reeds and put him in that ark. And by that he was saved out of water. So again, I think the meaning is the same. Even though Noah's ark is a huge one, Moses' ark is a tiny little one, and yet it serves the same purpose. It has the same meaning. It is Christ crucified, and in Christ we are safe. We are delivered. Now here you'll find in Exodus, God commanded Moses and the people of Israel to build an ark. Now, of course, those who know Hebrew, like our brother here, will tell us that actually in Hebrew it is a different word. Moses' ark and Noah's ark are one Hebrew word. It means a boat, a vessel. And here you'll find the ark mentioned in Exodus chapter 25 is another word which means a chest. And strangely enough, it is the same word as you find in Genesis chapter 50, the last verse. Joseph was put in a coffin, and the coffin is an ark. And that's the same word. But even though you find they are these two different Hebrew words of the ark, when you come to the New Testament, in Greek, actually, it is the same word. Whether it is Noah's ark, as we find in Matthew chapter 25, verse 38, or whether it is Hebrews chapter 9, you'll find the ark in the tabernacle, it is the same Greek word. So, somehow I come to the conclusion that whether there are two Hebrew words or just one Greek word, it is the same principle. So, in Noah's ark and in Moses' ark, I think the emphasis is on in Christ. We are in Christ. And it is Christ crucified because all the judgment fell upon him. And we are saved. Now, while the ark in Exodus chapter 25, you find the ark is put in the tabernacle. So to me, I feel that the ark here is Christ himself. You remember Paul said, I know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I think in Moses' ark and in Noah's ark is Christ crucified, but the ark in the tabernacle is Christ Jesus himself. He himself in us. He is in the church. He is in us. But anyway, you find, first of all, there is the pattern of that ark. Now, before we go into this, probably another thing we should mention. And that is, when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And there, in that mountain, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And I think probably in our mind, that's about all we remember, that Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. But as a matter of fact, you'll find that when Moses went up to the mountain, he received more than the Ten Commandments. And the Bible actually spent more chapters on what he received later on. And that is, he received the pattern of the tabernacle. Why? Because the Ten Commandments, we can say, is given to the children of Israel as a way, a means to God. But the purpose of God is actually revealed in the tabernacle. So there you find God told Moses, build me a tabernacle. Throw heave offerings of the people. Love offering. Those whose hearts are prompted by love. Because of their love for God, they gave the materials for the tabernacle. And God said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So, brothers and sisters, the purpose of God concerning His people is that He wants to dwell among His people. That is the purpose. Now, in order to dwell among the people, God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. In a sense, God dwells with His people through the ark, because the glory of God rests upon the ark. The presence of God with His people is on the ark, in the tabernacle. So that's the reason why we find the ark is the very center of the tabernacle. It is the very heart of God. This ark is made of acacia wood. Now we know acacia wood is a hard wood. So in typology, we know that wood always represents human nature. Now, of course, our fallen human nature is such that it is corrupted. It is defiled. And it is passive. But here you find when God commanded Moses to build that ark, it is made of acacia wood, which is a hardwood. It stands for incorruptibility, undefiled and unfading, human nature. Now, of course, this immediately reminds us of our Lord Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus, He came to become a man. The Word became flesh. He took upon Himself the form of a man. But brothers and sisters, there is a difference. And that is, His human nature is sinless. He took up a flesh just like we are, but not quite. Because even though He took up a flesh with blood and flesh like we are, and yet the flesh that He has is sinless. It is noble. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled, cannot be defiled, and it is not fading. Now we do thank God that He loves us so much. In order to save us, He sent His Son into this world to become a man like we are. But He is one who knows no sin. And because He knows no sin, He can be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So this ark is made of acacia wood. It speaks of Christ, of His humanity. He came to be a man. And yet, He is different, incorruptible. But this ark, you find it is overlaid with gold. And you notice that it is overlaid with gold both inside and outside. Now gold in the scripture always speaks of divine nature, divinity. So it tells us that before He came to become a man, He was God. That is the gold inside. He was God. And yet, He emptied Himself to become a man. Now again, we say His emptying He cannot empty himself of his divinity, of his deity, because he is always God. And yet he emptied himself of some attributes of his fullness. For instance, he emptied himself of his omnipotence. God is omnipotent. He can do everything. He is almighty. He is almighty God. And yet, when he came to become a man, he emptied himself of his omnipotence. He cannot do anything by himself. He said, I cannot do anything by myself. I saw my Father did, so I do it. He emptied himself of his omniscience. God is everywhere. You cannot limit God. He is everywhere. And yet when he came to become a man, you find that when our Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. He had to travel. He giving up his omniscience present. And he gave up his omniscience, that is, he knows everything, from the beginning to the end. And yet you find the Lord said, no one knows the day. Only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows it. So he emptied himself of these attributes and all the glory and the honor and the worship that accompany the Godhead. That he emptied in order to become a man. But he is still God. So here you find on the outside, it is overlaid with gold. He is the only God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. God-man. God and man in one. Humanity and divinity joined into one. And this is our Lord Jesus. Now you find that the ark has a border of gold all around. Now I wonder what that represents. Now to me, I feel probably that speaks of the glory of God. You remember in John chapter 1 verse 14, it is said, the Word became flesh, tabernacle among men, and then in parenthesis, and we beheld His glory, even the glory of a Son with a Father, full of grace and truth. So here you'll find when our Lord Jesus came into this world to become a man, there is still that border of gold around him. If we have spiritual eyes, if we contemplate it, then we can see the glory of God all around him. Just like one day when he took the three disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory just diffused out of him. And they saw his glory. They are stars to be put into the rings in order that the ark may be carried. Why? Because here it represents that the ark is in traveling position. The ark is traveling with the people of God, trying to find a place of rest for them. How we thank God that He will not rest until He has found rest for us. And when He has found rest for us, then you remember later on when the ark was brought into Solomon's temple. Now in one version, it says that the stars was pulled out because it came into rest. It does not travel anymore. It travels because we are traveling, because he is trying to find rest for us. Now the ark is a chest. It is empty. In other words, it is built to contain things, to put things in. And here you find, in the beginning, just after the ark was built, God said, put the testimony into the ark. Now, what is the testimony mentioned here? We know that God gave the two tables of stone, inscribed on these two tables, the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments, in a sense, reveal to us the character of God. Now, what kind of a God he is? Unless he reveals himself, we do not know him. And through the Ten Commandments, he reveals who he is. In the first table, you find four commandments. And actually, these four commandments shows us that God is holy. There is no other God. He is the only God. Unique, separated, holy, uncommon, all by himself, cannot be compared. That's holiness. You cannot create, you cannot make any image and worship, because he is the only one who is to be worshipped. That's holiness. You cannot call his name in vain, because his name is holy. And even the Sabbath, you find the rest. He set apart that day, because this is the day that he rested. So you find the first table of stone actually tells us one character, basic character of God, and that character is holy. Our God is a holy God. And then you find the second tablet, six commandments. These six commandments tell us that our God is righteous. He is not only holy, but he is righteous. Therefore, he requires that his people be holy and his people be righteous. So far as God himself is concerned, that Ten Commandments is his testimony. In other words, it testifies who he is and what kind of a God he is. It is a testimony. But when that testimony reaches our hands, it becomes law. That is an obligation. It is a duty. It is something that we shall and we shall not. So far as it is in God, it is a testimony. So far it is in our hands, it is the law. God testified to his people what kind of God he is. And he wanted his people to keep the Ten Commandments. If they keep these commandments, if they kept the law, they shall live. They shall be God's people. And God shall be their God. But unfortunately, we all know the history. Before the Ten Commandments arrived, they already broke them. Because while Moses was receiving the law on the mountain. The children of Israel, they worship. They made a golden calf, and they worship that calf. They broke the law before the law reached their hands. And that is the reason why you'll find when Moses came down and saw the situation, he cast these two tablets of stone and broke them into pieces. In other words, it is already broken. That shows, brothers and sisters, that no one can keep the law. Even though we have some idea, even though we have some knowledge of what a God He is, and yet, by ourselves, in our flesh, there is no strength, no power to keep the law. On the contrary, you find that there is everything in us to break the law. So I remember our dear brother Watchman, he tells us, and sometimes, you know, when you say something, and if you don't listen carefully, you may misunderstand. He said, the law is given to be broken, not to be kept. Now, from God's side, the law is given to be kept. Because God said, keep them and you shall live. But from our side, how true it is that the law is given to be broken in order to give us a knowledge of sin. We do not know how sinful we are. We do not know how corrupt is our flesh, as our brother mentioned last night. We do not know. But when the law came, then it exposes, reveals all that is within us. We find that is within us, there is everything that is against the very character of God. We break the law. That's the reason why you find God told Moses, you build an ark and put the testimony in the ark. Why? Because the testimony can only be kept in the ark. No one keeps the law. We all break the law. But there is one man, our Lord Jesus. He, when he was on earth, he was the only one who kept the law. In his life, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, are being maintained. So Romans chapter 10 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe in Him. Our Lord Jesus is the only one who kept the law in perfection. And He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, not only in Himself, but He fulfilled the requirement of the law for us by taking upon Himself all the penalty of breaking the law. And because of this, He becomes righteousness to all who believe in Him. So, brothers and sisters, we know the law is kept in Christ. It is not kept in us, that is, in our flesh. Before we believe in the Lord Jesus, we try to keep the law. Even though we have not the Ten Commandments, because we are not the chosen race. We are Gentiles. And yet, in Romans chapter 2 said, even though we do not have the law, and yet the law is inscribed upon our heart. In our heart, within our conscience, we know God is holy. We know God is righteous. We know that. But we just could not keep them. We tried. And thank God when we find out that we just couldn't, finally we gave up and we came to the Lord Jesus. And thank God that He became our righteousness. But unfortunately, after we are saved, we still think, now we are able to keep it. And that's Romans 7. You find the Apostle Paul tells us his experience. He thought because he has a new mind, he knows. So he thinks that he is now able to keep the law. Thou shalt not covet. So he thinks that, well, I will not. I'm determined not. But the more he will, the more he falls. So, brothers and sisters, thank God, we know that we are not able to, but He has kept it for us. And in Him, we are able to even do things beyond the requirement of the letter of the law. Because we are taking up upon us even the character of God Himself. Later on, we find as they travel in the wilderness, more things are being put into that ark. First of all, you find when they travel through the wilderness, very soon they exhausted all the food that they brought out from Egypt. And they could not sow, they could not harvest in the wilderness. But God rained manna to sustain them throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. Every morning before the sun gets warm, you find manna coming with the dew. And the children of Israel were commanded to go out and collect each day's portion. And this becomes the food of the people through the wilderness. And God told Moses, put some of the manna in a golden pot and deposited that in the ark as a kind of witness and testimony that how God sustained His people by the food that come from heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, again we say, this manna represents Christ, the bread of heaven. Because in John chapter 6, you find our Lord Jesus, after He fed 5,000 men, aside from women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and after He did that, He sent them away, but they follow after Him. And the Lord said, now, seek not the food that perishes, but seek the food that is eternal. And the Lord said, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors, your forefathers, they ate manna in the wilderness. God gave them the manna, not Moses. God gave them the manna to sustain their life. But I am the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never die, shall not thirst, and shall not hungry anymore. So, brothers and sisters, we thank the Lord that our Lord Jesus is our spiritual food. He is the bread of life. And He sustains us through our wilderness journey. Today we are passing through this world. This world to us is a wilderness. We are passing by, and the only way we are able to sustain, to be sustained through our days on earth is the daily portion of our Lord Jesus. How we need to receive our daily portion from the Lord. You cannot keep it overnight because it has worm in it. Still, you cannot eat it. Brothers and sisters, how important it is that daily we should go to Him early in the morning before the day dawn It is the time that we shall collect our daily portion of the living Christ out of His Word. He is our life. He is our bread. Sustain us through the wilderness. And then again you find as they go on, something happened again. There was a kind of rebellion. A rebellion against Aaron and Moses. People began to rebel and said, well, we are all holy. Why do you usurp the privilege of the priesthood? We are all holy. And because of this rebellion on this matter of ministry, who is worthy to minister unto the Lord? Because of this, you remember, God told Moses that every tribe would prepare a rod. You cut from a tree and you get a rod. It's dead. And then write the name of each scribe on that rod and put before the tabernacle, the ark, overnight, and the next morning, Aaron's rod budded, flowered, blossomed, and their fruit, almond fruit. Now, almond always represents resurrection. So it says that it is only those who are in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus is qualified to minister unto the Lord. So that settles this matter of ministry. Now, brothers and sisters, how true it is that even today we have great problem with ministry. We have great problem, of course, with righteousness, first of all. And then we have great problem with life. People think that they may live without Christ. And we have great problem with ministry. And we think that we can minister unto the Lord. Now, why is it that we are not qualified to do that? The only ministry that is acceptable to God is minister in the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus. It is out of His resurrection. In other words, we have to go through the dark night. We have to go through death. All our natural ability, all our natural talents have to go through death. And only in resurrection, the Lord will accept it as a ministry unto Himself. And that rod is deposited in the ark. So when Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews, using the tabernacle. He mentioned in chapter 9 that there are these three things in that ark. It is all kept there. Now this ark is an open ark. In other words, it has three sides, but it is open. So it needs a cover. And there you'll find God told Moses to build a cover. That cover is called mercy seat. Mercy seat in the original, it is a cover, a lid. It is the cover over the ark. And it is made of pure gold. The ark is made of acacia wood, overlaid inside and outside with gold. But the cover is all of gold. And with beaten work, you'll find two cherubims beaten out of that gold as the covering cherubim over that ark. That mercy seat all of gold. In other words, here you'll find on the basis of Christ coming into this world to become a man, and he has become our righteousness, our life, our resurrection. On the basis of his finished work, God is now able to show mercy to us. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has set forth Christ as our mercy. In the original, it is the same word, mercy seat, not propitiation. In many versions, it's propitiation. But actually, it is mercy seat. God now, in Christ, is able to show mercy. You know, God has a very basic nature. And God's very basic nature is mercy. In Exodus chapter 33, you remember Moses had a prayer before God? Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. I believe this is the highest praise that we can pray. Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God said, no man can see me. But God gave him a favor. God said, I will let you see my back. Not my face, but my back. So God commanded Moses to wait there, and when the glory of God passed by, you remember God put Moses in a cave, and God covered him, and God passed by, and then God declared. In Exodus 34, he declared, Jehovah, Jehovah, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. So you'll find that our God, he has a basic character, nature. He is a merciful and gracious God. Now, even though he is righteous, he is holy, yet you find he is merciful and gracious. That is, deep down in the center of his very being, this is our God. He wants to show mercy to us, but he couldn't, because we have sinned. He had to execute his holiness and righteousness, because he cannot deny himself. But thank God, in his great love, he prepared his son for us as the ark. And because of that, you find now there is a lid upon that ark. God is merciful. Mercy. God has set forth Christ as the mercy. And this, you'll find, is hovering over, as it were, with the two cherubim. Now, cherubim, again, is a mystery. It is strange that the Bible, the first time we read about the cherubim is in Genesis. Chapter 3, you find immediately after man sinned, they were driven out. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And then God set cherubim on the east gate, east side of the garden, with flaming sword.
to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, that is the first mentioning of the cherubim, but it is not described. And then later on, we find God Moses, commanding Moses to build the ark, and with two cherubim, but he did not tell Moses how to build the cherubim. What is the form of the cherubim? He didn't tell him. We begin to see a little bit of the form of the cherubim when we come to Ezekiel. Then we see something, the living creatures. They are the cherubim. And then later on, of course, in Revelation, again, we find the cherubim, the living creatures. And yet you'll find their form seems to be a little bit fluid, because they change their form. Now, we really do not know about these cherubim. The only thing we know is the cherubim, as we find in Ezekiel, they are the living creatures. The living creatures and the cherubim are synonymous, because it is used in Ezekiel. Now, who are the cherubims? What do they represent? There are many different ideas about these cherubims, so I can only throw out what I consider as more satisfactory. And you can have your own. But anyway, you'll find to me, I feel, the reason why the moment man sinned, the cherubim appeared. And they stand in the way of man going back to the garden to take the tree of life. Then again, you'll find the veil that separates the holy and the holiest of all. There are cherubims embroidered over that veil. So in a sense, you find the cherubim stands in the way of our reaching God. We have sinned. Therefore, we are not fit to come to God. They stand for the righteousness of God. And in Isaiah, you find the seraphims. They stand for the holiness of God. So in other words, these cherubims represent God's original thought of creation. God's original thought of creation is a creation that is in one with Him. He is holy, and we are holy. He is righteous, and we are righteous. And that is how we can have communion with Him. So this charity represents the original concept of God concerning creation. And of course, in creation, man is the masterpiece. God's original concept of man. Man should have the character of God. Man is built, he is created in His image, after His likeness. Man is to be conformed to the image of God's only beloved Son. That is God's original idea concerning creation. So when man sinned, did God give up man? Not at all. God said, I still have my cherubim there. My purpose never changes. Even though temporarily, they stand against men for approaching me. And yet, the day will come when that veil will be rent. when the veil was rent, you find the way to the holiest is again open. And in Christ, by the new and living way, we are able to enter into the holiest of all. And there is communion with God. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find these, in a sense, the God, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. They give glory to God. They worship God. In Revelation, you'll find they lead in worship because they represent God's original concept of what creation ought to be. But this act is to be put in the holiest of all. You know the tabernacle is of three parts. The court, the holy place, and the holiest of all. The ark is put in the holiest of all. And it is separated by a heavy veil. The children of Israel, they can come to the court because that is where the altar is. Now again, you'll find the altar is a huge altar. In comparison with the ark, it is huge. And it stands at the very gate of the court. So, the children of Israel, they can come to the court. They can offer sacrifice and even their gifts on the altar to be accepted. The priests, they can enter in the holy place, and there they burn the incense, there they worship, there they pray, and there they light the golden lampstand, and they put on the showbread. They serve, minister unto God. But no one can enter into the holy. Only once a year, the high priest, with blood and incense, they can just go in within the veil for a short, very short period to make atonement for the children of Israel. And then hurriedly came out. And you know, there's always the danger they may not come out. Therefore, you'll find the skirt, there will be the golden veil there. So as long as the golden veil still sounds, they know he's still living. Because God is holy and right. Who can come to the very presence of God? No one can. And if anyone dare to, he will be stricken to death. God is to be feared, to be worshipped from afar. So you find in the Old Testament time, even though God wants to dwell among his people, you know, that is God's heart. He wants to dwell among his people. He wants to commune with his people. And yet, because of the condition of his people, you'll find the way to him seems to be so difficult, so elaborate. And you know, he wants us to come, and yet we cannot come. And he tried to open the way, but that way is the most difficult way. And according to Hebrews, the Holy Spirit comment is, the way to the holiest has not been opened yet. That's the comment of the Holy Spirit. Even though the high priest can go in once a year, and yet, the comment of the Holy Spirit is, the way of the holiest is not yet. They can only worship from afar. But dear brothers and sisters, how privileged we are. The fullness of time has come. Christ has come. He is the ark and the mercy seat. The veil is rent. And now, we can go into the very presence of God through Him and even live there. We dwell in Him and He dwells in us. This is the glory of the new covenant that we are enjoying today. But anyway, you'll find that in the Old Testament times, the ark, even though it's in the midst of the people, it represents the presence of God among His people, and yet it is hidden. And when it begins to travel, you read in Numbers, you'll find that when they begin to travel, you know, the priest has to go in and cover the ark with the veil, and then put a cover of beige skin over it, and then put another cloth of blue over it before it travels. In other words, no one can see the ark. If anyone dared to see the ark, he will be smitten to death. Even the high priest, you know, when he entered into the Holy Spirit, he didn't really see it because the incense, the smoke, just filled that place. So he can only see it faintly. No one is able to see the ark in there. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark came back from the Philistines, and the children of Israel, in Bethshemoth, they will come and look at the ark, and God smote them. It's holy. And dear brothers and sisters today, what a privilege we have. Christ is our ark. And we can see Him. And as a matter of fact, He calls us to dwell forever in His presence and come with Him. But anyway, you'll find, if you look at the ark, you'll find that it is in the very center of the tabernacle. Even though positionally it is, we may say it is not the center, but spiritually, it is the center, because the Holy of All is the center of the tabernacle. And the ark is in the holiest of all. All the other furniture are for the ark. Not the ark for the other furniture. All the other furniture represents the work. But the ark represents Christ Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, it is through the work of Christ that we are able to come to the person of Christ Himself, to know Him Himself. But never stop short at the work of Christ. Always come to know Him. And that should be our passion. You know, lots of times we know the works of Christ. We enjoy the work of Christ. We thank God for His work. But we do not really have a passion for Himself. And God's desire is that we know Him. He is the center of the tabernacle. He is the very heart of the church. And He should be the very center of our life. As a matter of fact, in the purpose of God, He is the center of all. You know, this ark, in a sense, reveals to us the mystery. It reveals to us the mystery of God. No one knows God, but He who knows the Son knows the Father. Finally, to me, I feel this very ark in the tabernacle is telling us something of the eternal purpose of God. You know, before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, God purposed a purpose in Himself according to His good pleasure. He did not consult anyone. There wasn't any. He purposed that purpose according to His good pleasure. In other words, it pleased Him. Something pleases His heart. And according to that pleasure, He purposed a purpose. And what is that purpose? We call that the eternal purpose. The purpose of God of the ages. In other words, once His purpose is set, everything now just works according to that purpose. He never changes the purpose. There is no detour. As Brother Spock said, it is a straight line. From eternity to eternity, that purpose is a straight line. There is no break, no bend, no detour. Now, if that is the case, you and I are included in that. You and I are not the purpose. But you and I are very closely, intimately related to that purpose. Because nothing happens in time and space. Nothing happens in this world, corporately or individually, that is not connected with this purpose of God. And that purpose will be fulfilled. Now, how much we will be involved in that purpose, that is the important part. What is the purpose of God? According to Colossians, you find that God's purpose is His Son, the Son of His love. He wants the Son of His love to have the first place in all things. The centrality of Christ, the primacy of Christ. He wants His Son to be the preeminent of all things. He gave all things to His Son as His inheritance. And because of this, you find, so far as His relationship with God, the Father is concerned, He is image of the invisible God. You know, God is invisible. He is spirit. But among the Godhead, there is one who has a likeness. And that is the second person of the Deity. And we are created in His image after His likeness. So you find that the second person in the Godhead, the Son, He is the image of the invisible God. the exact image. He is the exact expression of the very being of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is God. Nothing of God that is not his, that is not in him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one that reveals God, manifests God, makes God understood, attainable, knowable. That is his relationship with God. The only one. Equal with God. He is God. Now, so far as his relationship with the creation is concerned, you find Colossians, it says, all things are created in him. In the original, it is not by him. It is in him. All things were created in him. In other words, he is the designer, the architect. So, when everything was created, he created out of his mind, that is, out of his character, to express his character. You know, when you build a house, it expresses your character. If the architect is very artistic, the building must be very artistic. But if it is not very practical, you find it may be artistic, but then not very practical. It expresses. So here you find all creation are created in him to express him, to glorify him. And all things were created by him. He is the engineer, the constructor. And all things are created for him. He is the heir of life. That is the relationship with all creation. He's the one that put all things together, holds all things together, and make them one whole, perfect harmony. When you take Christ away, the whole universe breaks into pieces, loses its purpose, and becomes scattered and ruined. And his relationship with the new creation, with the church, he is the beginning. It is out of him, out of his side, that the church is built. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first one who is the resurrection and the life. And he is the head of the church. So, brothers and sisters, the eternal purpose of God is concerning his son. He wants his son to be the head of all things. Sum up all things in him. Gather up all things in him. All things to express him, to glorify him. He has the first place in all things. To be all and in all. That is the purpose of God, the center of everything. And there in the ark you find, the ark is the center of everything. It is not only the center of the tabernacle, but through the tabernacle, God dwells among his people. And his people among all the it is the center of all things. So, brothers and sisters, when it comes to ourselves, how we need to know Christ. We just cannot stop short. And the work of Christ. We cannot stop short even in the golden lampstand, in the church. We have to come to the very heart of God, Christ, the Son of God. We need to know Him. Not only to know Him, but this knowing Him is not a mental thing. This knowing Him is an experiential thing. In other words, we want to let Him be everything to us. That is God's purpose. God is a jealous God. And that is the reason why you find God has to deal with us, as our brother said, discipline us. He has to deal with us. He has to clear out from us everything that is not of Christ. Until Christ becomes everything. The first place in our life. Personally and collectively. And brothers and sisters, God's desire is that we be deeply involved in that time. Unfortunately, you find there are many in this world because they do not respond to God's purpose. They live out of the purpose of God. They do not receive the Lord Jesus as their righteousness. So you find they are out of God. In eternity, they will be outside of the new Jerusalem. But it is God's desire that we be in that new Jerusalem. That we be that dwelling place. That God and man dwell together in Christ forever. That is the ark. So shall we. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou dost give us many clues in Thy Word, even in past history, what Thy heart really is, what Thou really desire to have, and what Thou want us to be involved. So we just pray, Lord, that Thou will open our understanding, that we may see in that ark Christ Jesus our Lord. That we may really desire to know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His suffering, conforming to His death, that we may be in that ark resurrection from among the dead. For how we praise and thank Thee, whom Thou hast forgotten. For known Thou hast ordained, whom Thou hast ordained, Thou hast called, whom Thou hast called, Thou hast justified, whom Thou hast justified, Thou hast glorified. So, Lord, we just desire to commit ourselves into Thy hands. We thank Thee for calling us, and we believe that Thou wilt bring us into that new Jerusalem to satisfy Thy Son. Lord, teach us how to yield, to cooperate. In the name of our Lord Jesus.